We continue in this morning in our consideration of 1 Peter, and we are up to chapter 3. Last week we looked at chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, where Peter described the duties of wives to their husbands and the duties of husbands to their wives. Today, as we look at verses 8 through 12, we see the duties that we owe to one another as believers and the duties that we owe to those who wrong us. So some very practical teaching here and some teaching that probably makes us all uncomfortable at some level or another, but something we all need to hear as we come to God's Word. We believe that the Bible is the Holy Word of God, and as I read it, let us listen as God speaks to us. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forevermore. In verse 8, Peter describes to us five duties that we owe to one another, that we owe to fellow Christians, not just the Christians in our congregation and church, but to Christians everywhere. We owe one another these five duties. The first thing he says that we owe to one another is unity of mind. This is a command that is given to us throughout the New Testament. It's all through the writings of Paul. And here Peter speaks to us. He's not saying that we must agree on every issue. He's not saying that we must agree on matters of taste. There are always going to be differences among Christians. Within any congregation, there are going to be differences among us. It's inevitable. One of the reasons is because God has gifted each of you in a different way. He has given each of us gifts according to his desires. 1 Corinthians 12:12 says, "For just as the body is one, and there are many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ." And so, within a healthy church, there are going to be people having different gifts, different interests, different abilities, and we must understand that. And we must thank God for it. No one person can do everything. God has not designed it that way. He's designed it in such a way that we need one another. In our Sunday school class, we were looking at the passage, I believe it was Philippians 2:12 this morning, where Paul says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." And the word "you're" there is plural. It's a second person plural pronoun. The way we say it in the South is "y'all." Work out y'all's salvation. Paul was a Southerner, obviously. But the point here is that we need each other. We need to love each other. We need to be united together, not in our gifts, but united in the gospel. We need to understand that there are going to be differences amongst us, differences in opinions, differences in style. And that it goes into a healthy church. Another reason, a more profound reason there are going to be differences among us, is because God has a broad love. God doesn't love just one kind of person. He loves all sorts of people. We get this in the Great Commission in Matthew 28:18 and following. "All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations," not just the ones we like, not just the ones who are like us, but all nations, "baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. If you go to any high school in our country and you get to know some of the students, you'll find within every high school there are the popular kids. It's inevitable. It's always been that way. I think it'll always be that way. And if you look at those popular kids, they're clones. They're clones of what? They dress alike. They wear their hair alike. They talk alike. They have the same interest, you know. And everybody thinks they're just hot stuff. They're just terrific. You could tell I was not one of the popular kids. And very few of us are. But that's okay. But God's not like that. He loves all kinds of people. He loves people who have pleasing personalities, and he loves people who have abrasive and difficult personalities. Peter's a prime example. I mean, what was Peter? We looked at his life last year. To be polite, I think he was a jerk for the most part. He running his mouth constantly. He knew more than everybody else. It wasn't said till Peter said it. And here, you know, we find a man who's changed. But God doesn't love him just after he changes. He loved him before, as he does with you and with me. Jesus is honored by diversity. He's honored by diversity. Revelation chapter 7, John looks into the courts of heaven, and this is what he sees. Behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and people and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." In other words, God is calling people from around this globe, all sorts of people, high and low and everything in between, every race that can be imagined, every political stripe that you can think of, they're all going to be brought in to the kingdom of God to sing the same song, the song of salvation through Jesus Christ, you see. He is our unity. And that's what we're called to do, is to be united together in Christ. It is a good thing that churches contain people with different ideas. I am personally very thankful that this church has within it people who represent just about every political stripe you can imagine. This is not a church of the Democratic Party or the Republican Party or the Libertarians or any other party you can imagine. We've got folks from all of those stripes amongst us, right? And we stand together as Christians. Wherever you are on the political spectrum, and I mention politics because it's such a divisive thing in our country today, but wherever you are on the political spectrum, I'll guarantee you there are people to the right of you who are strong believers in Christ, and there are people to the left of you, believe it or not, who are strong believers in Christ. And we are to love all of them, those on our right and those on our left and everything in between. We are to respect and care about. And one of the reasons we do not allow political meetings in this church is because we don't want our church to become associated or affiliated with one particular viewpoint. We stand not for a political party, but for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We need to have people of different opinions here, and we should value believers who differ from us. We really should. Another hot topic. How do you raise your kids? Or more to the point, how do you educate them? Some people have chosen homeschool. Some people have chosen to send them to private schools. Others have sent them to public schools. Every single one of them has this in common. The parents did what they think is best for their kids. That's the guiding star. And we may differ in our opinions of which would be best for our child. All right? But we respect that difference, and we love each other, and we support each other, and we don't sit back and throw rocks at each other, or at least we ought not, should we? Think about this. Suppose we had an orchestra, and we had it all made up of one type of instrument. Doesn't matter what instrument you pick. It's all one a horn, or it's all a violin. What would it be? It wouldn't be an orchestra, that's for sure, no matter how skillful it was played. And the same thing, I think, is true of a church. There should be differences amongst us, And our love should overcome the differences. This is what Peter is teaching us here, that we are to be united, unity of mind, united in the gospel. Let us not allow ourselves to be distracted by lesser things, but let us be champions of the gospel of grace of Jesus Christ. That's what the world needs. That's what they're dying for. The second thing he says is that we must be a people of sympathy. We owe each other sympathy. The word means to suffer with. As Paul said, weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. It's very important that a church has this. When Betsy's father passed away, he was a state legislator, and we had the entire legislature convene at the church, and I was among the speakers. And so a load of folks there who didn't know me realized that I was Rudy's son-in-law. And after the interment at the graveyard, someone came up to me. I'd never met him before, but he took my hand and he said in a very low voice, he said, "There are 3 days that a man will never forget. First, he'll never forget the day he was married. Second, he'll never forget the day his children were born. And third, he'll never forget the day he buries his father." And he said it in a very low voice. And I looked him in the eye and I said, "You've experienced all 3 days, haven't you?" And he said, "Yes, I have." You know, I didn't have to ask that. I knew it from the way he said it. And you see, that's one of the reasons you go through suffering. Because it is God's way of uniquely preparing you to have sympathy with others. We had an elder in our church named John, and he had a son who was about 40 years old who had been born retarded. And he was, of course, living with John. And from that experience, John seemed to just have an ability to, when he'd meet strangers, to know something about what they were carrying, what burdens they had. I would have visitors come to the church. One couple came, and they said, "We don't know how he did this, but he invited us out to lunch afterwards." And as we were talking, you know, he had his son with him, and he said, "We told him our daughter is in rehab right now. She's been on drugs and is down in Georgia at a rehab facility." And somehow John seemed to know that when he invited us out to lunch. We were having a meeting of the elders and deacons one day, and I was asking men to give your evaluation. How do you feel like the officers of our church are gifted? And as we went around the room, one man looked at John and he said, "I think John has the gift of healing." Now, I'm a good Presbyterian, and I don't believe that anybody has the gift of healing like the apostles had, okay? I do believe God still heals, but he does it in answer to our prayers. It's not through somebody's command. And I said, whoa, you know, what do you mean by that? And he says, "Well, what I mean is you can't talk to John for 5 minutes without feeling healed in your spirit." And John was uniquely gifted by the suffering he and his wife had gone through with their son. And he used that gift as to express sympathy to others. If you're going through difficulty, if you've gone through difficulty, it's one of the things God's doing. He's preparing you for the great ministry of sympathy, of suffering with others. The third thing Peter says, our duty is brotherly love. This is no surprise. He heard Jesus say in John 13:35, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." It's the badge of followers of Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus spoke to the church at Ephesus in the opening chapters of the book of Revelation. And he commended their theology. He commended the fact that they were holding on to the path of truth. But he said, "I have this against you. You've lost your first love." And he said, "If you don't repent of this and do the things that you've done earlier, I'll come and remove your lamp. I'll take away your church." Because a church can have a great deal of theological integrity, but if it doesn't have love, it's not going to stand. The Lord will not tolerate it. No. We must love one another. And then finally, he says, well, it's not finally, but it's the fourth, tender hearts. This means compassion and concern. I heard a remarkable story from a Baptist pastor who was from Atlanta, Georgia. He had a growing church right outside of Atlanta. And the church was at an awkward age. They'd had a load of people join, but they hadn't been able to expand with staff yet because they were, you know, heavy in terms of their building program and that sort of thing. And this brother was working there in that church, and in one calendar year, they had 54 deaths in that church. Now, you don't have to be a mathematician to figure out that's more than one a week on average. And you can imagine what that must have been like for this solo pastor. He's burying people left and right, people that he loves. He's dealing with the families who've lost loved ones. And after a year of this, this guy said, I was just shambles, just destroyed. And he said, I was coming home late one night after counseling with yet another family who'd lost a loved one. And he said, I was on the highway, and the highway comes into town, and there's an intersection with a stoplight, and there was a big dump truck sitting at the stoplight. And he said, it was about 10 o'clock at night. And he said, I was driving there, and I was about to take my foot off the accelerator to put on the brakes when a voice said, just keep it on the accelerator. It'll all be over in a minute. No more pain. And he said, boy, I stopped the car, got off the road. He said, I knew I was in trouble. And he said, he went home and talked to his wife, and the next morning, he was put in the hospital in the psychiatric ward. They used to call it, nervous breakdown. They have all sorts of clinical names for it today. But when he went in, he wrote his deacons. They were the officers of the church, and he resigned. He said, I obviously can't inspire faith in others when I'm broken down in my own life. And the deacons of the church got his letter, and they met as a group in the hospital with the pastor. And they said, first of all, we refuse your resignation. And second of all, Pastor, you've always taught us that when people are in trouble, we need to help them. Well, you're in trouble, so why wouldn't we help you? And they said, third thing, we want you to take 6 months off. We'll pay you. We'll do whatever you and your wife need to help you. But we don't want you ministering anymore. We want you to do one thing, get well. We've hired a retired pastor here in Atlanta to come out and preach for us every Sunday, and we hired another guy to come out and do funerals when necessary. And all we want you to do is get well. Can you imagine how that church started to grow after that? Because the leaders of the church had shown tender hearts. You know, and when they're showing that toward the pastor, people realize that's what drives our church. And that's what Christ has commanded us to be. You know, I say it's a remarkable story because it's not at all what we anticipated, did we? We thought, well, they're going to go find somebody else sharper. But no, we need to have tender hearts with each other, put ourselves in their place. And then finally, humble mind. Pride is the great destruction. You cannot have unity. You cannot have sympathy. You cannot have brotherly love. And you cannot have a tender heart if you are a person of pride, if you're putting yourself first, because the proud looks at others and judges them and despises them and prays, I thank you, God, that I'm not like these other fellows, even like this Pharisee or this tax collector over here. We must repent of pride. And if you don't think you have pride, my friend, you are eaten up with it. That's the way it is. When you think I'm pretty humble, I'm very proud of our reputation for humility. That's the way it works. It's really dangerous. Paul wrote in Romans 14:4, who are you to pass judgment on a servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld because the Lord can make him stand. So the five duties that we owe each other: unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, tenderheartedness, and humility. Then Peter says, now this is how you treat people who wrong you. Verse 9, do not repay evil for evil, reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Now it's one thing to do this with those folks out there that wrong us, but I've been a pastor for more than 35 years, and I'll tell you who it's really, really hard to forgive. The people here that do this to you. In my counseling, again and again, I've heard this story. Well, I got into a business relationship with this guy that was a Christian, and I found out my brother in Christ stole everything I had. You know, wow. But that's going to happen. We're going to be hurt by people who are professing Christ. It's a deep, deep wound. And what Peter says is that we must not repay them evil for evil, reviling for reviling. Now, I put myself in the other fellow's place and say, well, why not? I mean, I found in my life, if you hit them a little harder, they become gentlemen. You know, it's the old country song, it's an attitude adjustment. It'll work every time. Just wham! Why don't we do that? You know? And I found an answer to that back in the Old Testament, in David's life. David was on the run from Saul, who was trying to kill him. And he and his men were camped in the wilderness, and they were right alongside the land of a very wealthy man named Nabal. His name means fool, and he was. He had a huge flock of sheep, and David and his men protected the shepherds and the sheep. They didn't take any of the sheep for themselves. And when Nabal came up to shear his sheep at the end of the year, it was customary for him to send gifts to his friends who had helped him along. And David, who had been a help, sent a couple of men down to get a gift. And Nabal just, he reviled them and called them a bunch of cheaters and liars and sent them away. And then some of the servants of Nabal went to Nabal's wife Abigail and said, ma'am, our master, you know, he's such an idiot that we can't even talk to him. But he's gotten us in deep trouble because David has been good to us. His 400 men have protected us. And this guy has just, you know, insulted him. And so Abigail very quickly put together a big gift and went out without Nabal knowing it and met David on his way down because David was armed to the teeth and ready to come and kill Nabal. And I think it's best that I just read the passage. It's verses 23 and following in 1 Samuel 25. When Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, on me alone, O my Lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives and your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now let your enemies be as those who seek to do evil to my Lord. Let them be as Nabal. And now let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant. For the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you as long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies shall he sling out as from a hollow of a sling. And when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he's spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pang of conscience for having shed blood without cause, or for my Lord working salvation for himself. And when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, remember you, me, your servant. I'm not going to preach a sermon on this, but she gives four very quick, cogent arguments. She says, don't go and pay this guy back because he's a fool. Don't be a fool like he is. Secondly, don't pay him back because the Lord has restrained you already from blood guilt. When blood is shed, it cries out to the Lord to judge. You don't want to be the shedder of blood. Thirdly, don't repay this guy because you're fighting the Lord's battles. You serve the Lord. You're not serving yourself, so don't stop now. And finally, he says, don't pay this guy back because someday when the Lord pays him back, you want to be a man with a clear conscience and know that God is your master and not you. Saul was a man who took matters into his own hands and saved himself, paid people back. David was a man who said, the Lord is the Lord, and I'll follow him, and I'll let him pay back my enemies. And that's what Peter's telling us to do. 4 days after this, Nabal dropped dead. You know, God paid him back, just as he said that he would. And so, you know, when we have ourselves, find ourselves wronged, what should we do? Peter says, pray for them and bless them. Because one, this is your calling from Christ. Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. This is exactly what he means. Forgive those who've hurt you. That's taking up your cross. You don't believe it? Try it. And secondly, Christ himself will bless you. Christ will be your blessing. He promises. And to buttress this, Peter quotes to us Psalm 34. Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking deceit. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. He says, if you want to have a life of grace, watch your mouth. Watch your lips. Even a fool, when he keeps silent, is counted wise, according to Proverbs 17, verse 28. And secondly, direct your steps. Direct them away from evil, doing good. Seek peace and pursue it. Not just when it's offered, but go out and look for it. Hunt for it. Seek to establish it. This is the way that we experience the love, the care of God our Father. This is the way we keep the doors open, that we can speak to him. This is the way that we can be confident that we know he will hear our prayers and that he will answer us as it becomes real in our lives. Do you expect great things from the Lord? Do you expect him to be merciful to you? Do you expect him to hear your prayers and answer you? You ought to, because this is the kind of God he is. And part of that expectation is obeying his word as we have it here today. It demonstrates our belief in his goodness. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a gracious and good Lord, and that you have taken away from us the burden of trying to balance the scales of our lives, the burden of trying to take care of ourselves and pay back our enemies and those who harm us. Lord, you've called us into a church that's varied, full of different sorts of people, and you've commanded us to love one another, to be sympathetic and love and have tender hearts. Father, we pray that you'd help us to do this. We pray that you would help us to fulfill our duties to one another and to those who've wronged us. Help us to do so as an expression of our faith in you. For you have shown your love to us apart from our goodness. You have shown your care for us when we didn't care about you. You have shown your goodness by sending your Son to die for us when we were yet your enemies. We thank you for this, and we ask that you would help us to truly follow your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. For it is in his name we pray. Amen.